Father God, we see that, sing it, mean it. We acknowledge you as being great in every way. And Lord, we know that there are times when your greatness is totally gone from our minds. There is a whole section of my life I know that I live without awareness that you were even real. But Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, both in creation and in that special message of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be people who grab hold of what is impossible to see with our natural eyes and with our natural thinking, but what is nonetheless true, and we believe by faith. We believe specifically in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and the saving effect of that. We recognize that you have done a wonderful, marvelous thing in our Lord Christ Jesus. You have brought about the salvation of the world, not only in the fact of our own eternal security with you, but you have brought about the restoration of all things. All that was fallen and tarnished and hurt and since the very beginning, since the fall, you have brought the healing balm to. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be people, even as we go to your word, that we would be people that you would bless with eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, where our sight has been imperfect and when our hearing has been challenged in the past in regard to spiritual things, I pray, Lord God, this morning that you would give us what we need, that we may be able to understand possibly things that we have never understood before. And in particular, Lord God, I pray that we would be able to understand and appreciate and live in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord God. May you be glorified in our lives at this hour and in the weeks and months ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Feel free to have a seat. Well, the resurrection, Easter Sunday is all about the resurrection. And the resurrection is of such importance that Paul the Apostle said, as I already read to you in that 1 Corinthians passage, is if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Wow. Okay, so we're talking about something here that is a 10 on the scale of importance from 1 to 10. This is completely essential to our lives with Christ. Is completely essential to the spiritual life that we live. This is not a peripheral thing this morning in any sense of the word. Today is at the heart of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And though it stands at the heart of the gospel, it often stands a little bit distant from us as we try to figure out, well, what's so significant about the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And today I hope to look at that a little bit, to look at the events of the resurrection and the meaning, or at least one of the meanings of the resurrection, and the response that the resurrection of Jesus warrants. So that's where we're headed today. And your outlines, the first point there is the resurrection event. Just kind of looking at the facts of the resurrection. I will be sharing a few things. Much of my thinking in regards to this morning came from this book, The God Who Is There. We're going to be starting a series on this. It's written by a guy named D.A. Carson. Good book. I am stealing his thinking. So there's a little bit of Johnny and a little bit of D.A. Carson in this morning's message. But Carson points out, and I shared on Good Friday, that the cross carries with it a lot of irony. And he even goes so far as to talk about the ironies of the cross. And if you remember with me the pre-story to the death and resurrection of Christ, Jesus had been arrested the day before his crucifixion. He had been arrested in the pre-dawn hours. This was in sort of the middle of the night, and taken into custody and put in kind of in a hastily called together court, a kangaroo court, a court made up of people and called together kind of unofficially. Court made up of chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the rulers of the Jewish community, got together, and after having apprehended Jesus, basically put him on trial before them. And the scriptures record that they envied him. That's one of the reasons that they did this. They envied Christ. And they so they sought to actually put this man, Jesus, to death. They turned him over to the secular authorities because they didn't have the authority to put him to death, being under Roman rule and all. They turned him over to the secular authorities for the purpose, though, that he would be put to death. And he was beaten, as you know the story, to a near death. If you can imagine the brutality of it, go ahead and let your mind go there a little bit. He was taken all the way to the very brink of death and the beatings that he received from the Roman soldiers. And then he was fastened to a plank of wood. Go ahead and again let your mind go there. He was fastened to a plank of wood by rough nails hammered in like to a cross beam, like the cross that is up there. His legs, his feet were hammered in to that upright beam to hold him to the cross. And he was to die a painful and really a very cruel death. And while on that cross, if you had been a visitor in Jerusalem, you would have looked up and probably heard the talk. And you would have heard that man on the cross, who we know as Jesus our Lord, you would have heard people mocking him. You would have heard people saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." But they weren't saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," with any sort of respect. It was totally derogatory and in his face. "Hail, King of the Jews," as if they were saying that, making the point that obviously he ain't no king. He's up on a cross and nailed there. So certainly there's no power in that guy. If you were a visitor, you would see an apparently powerless person upon that cross. He was firmly nailed. He was weak and close to death. And clearly there was a man who could not save himself, though the buzz in the crowd was that he had saved other people. Excuse me, that he had healed and that he had delivered people from demons and he had offered them forgiveness. But here he was, weak and on the cross, not able to save himself. And we see there also on a man who, on the cross, and if you were a visitor, you might have even heard this cry of this desperate man dying on the cross who cried out in exasperation, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it might appear to you that he was failing and faltering in his trust of the Lord. Well, Carson, this author that I'm quoting, points out that all these things are kind of ironic. As they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," the irony is that he was indeed King of the Jews. As they mocked the fact that he seemed powerless, the reality is that he was ultimately powerful. As they mocked him for not being able to save himself, the reality was that salvation was right there in his hand, and he had the ability to save others. And they mocked him and heard him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the reality of that God had not forsaken him, but he was exhibiting this ultimate trust in God. He wasn't exasperated that God had not, that God was no longer there. He was held there on the cross because of his trust in the Lord. So all these things are sort of ironic about the cross. What we see about today as we come around the corner from Good Friday into Easter is that those ironic truths are proved out by the resurrection. The ironic truths are proved to be true by the fact that this mocked, this powerless, this weak, this apparently despairing Jesus, who indeed die, was buried. That same Jesus, well, he was proved to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and powerful in the fact that he was resurrected. So the resurrection of Jesus dispels the kind of natural-minded assessment that we would have had if you do not know, if you will, the rest of the story. So we see him and it testifies, the resurrection testifies that he is indeed the divine Savior. He is indeed the divine King of the kingdom of God, and that he is indeed the divine and ultimate and final priest. So let me unpack that a little bit. The gospel record of Jesus' death and resurrection is recorded in each of the gospels. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four accounts given of the story of the history, the life of Jesus. And if you read each of those accounts, they none of them are exactly alike. They all tell the story of Jesus from different vantage points, and with different themes that come forward. But all of them tell the story of Jesus' death and his resurrection. And I would like to bring forward that story by way of reading from one of the Gospels, Matthew. It's a shorter account of the resurrection of Jesus, but I want to have that story in all of our minds this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't, just read along and listen along with the screen and what I'm reading. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." Just know here, Jesus has already been crucified, died, he has been placed in the grave, and has been there now 3 days. In verse 2, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And the appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." So basically, they were frozen in their tracks. This was an awesome and a fearful sight to the guards. Verse 5, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.' Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, who might hold the soldiers accountable, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So we see here the story of the resurrection. And we see very notably that the resurrection included Jesus appearing to people. And we'll look at that a little bit more in detail. But Jesus, who died on the cross and was buried in a tomb, that Jesus had risen. And if you read the accounts of Mark, this was Matthew, if you read Mark and Luke and John, they are full of the similar thought. The similar story, the record, that Jesus was not only killed, but that he rose again. And those two truths really form almost an inseparable core of the gospel message. Wherever you find the gospel preached, you find those two elements. And as you have heard people share the gospel with you, you probably have heard those things, and understandably so. The death and resurrection stand as integral and essential parts of the gospel message. And Paul says of the gospel message, it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. So they stand there central, and therefore they kind of call for us to understand them. And we understand them a little, and we seek to understand them and let our knowledge of them be more full. And I hope that we do that as we even continue. So Jesus had risen from the grave and now lived a resurrected life. So the Jesus that we see from this point forward is living a resurrected life. He was dead and is now alive. So see in this that death, which admittedly for all of us is mankind's greatest enemy, its most formidable foe, in the life of Jesus had been defeated there. He was not able to be held, if you will, by the grave, by death. Death could not hold him. So what does this mean? What does this resurrection mean to us? And as I've already sort of intimated, it means that the ironies of the cross are true. It means the thing that others said of him in mocking are actually true. He is King. He is Lord. He is Savior. It means those things that he said actually have some meat to them. Talk is cheap, isn't it? Anybody can say anything they want. The proof, if you will, is in the pudding. All those old adages that you see, or the one that my high school girlfriend's father used to say to me, actions speak louder than words. Get her home at 10, you know. So actions prove the words. So Jesus and many actually had claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, the one that the Old Testament scriptures said would come and restore fallen creation to the order of God's design. But like I said, anybody can say that, and many have. But what we see in the resurrection is the person of Jesus who said those things, not only said those things and then died, but he said those things and proved out the validity of those things and the validity of who he was by being resurrected from the dead. So Jesus' kind of seemingly wild claims, his claims to be the Messiah, his claims to be the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, his claims to be able to forgive sins, his claims to be a king, all just crazy claims from the perspective of somebody looking on that did not think that they could be true. They seem wild, and they are wild claims, and they are not claims that any man can make, any man but one. God had promised his people from the beginning, as you guys know, of recorded history, he'd promised a Messiah who would come. He had promised this one anointed one who, by which he would take this broken, fallen world that we are all very well aware that we live in, and restore it to the order that he designed. He had spoken promises in the Old Testament, and now Jesus came, this man Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, and said, I'm that guy. But he was not one who just claimed it. He was one who put his money where his mouth was, if you will, in the death, and who God vindicated in his resurrection. So what the resurrection means, at least in part, is that Jesus the Nazarene was Jesus, God's Christ, God's provision to rescue fallen humanity from its sorry state and fallen creation, really, the whole of creation. And the resurrection means that Jesus' death was not a defeat where Jesus finally got busted and taken in and caught and killed. It was not a defeat, but it was a victory because it was the accomplishment of God's plan of redemption, of ransoming, of rescuing. So in the cross and in the resurrection, we have actually a picture not of this sad story of the man dying on the cross, but this incredible story of God displaying his power over death and his and shining the spotlight on Him, bringing Jesus as the solution, as the Anointed One, the Redeemer, the Restorer. Carson says of the resurrection in his concluding prayer to this chapter that I've pilfered from here. He says about the resurrection. He says, "We rejoice." This is in prayer, concluding prayer he offers. He says, "We rejoice, Heavenly Father, in the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. Yet we begin to see that this is not simply a truth in the public arena of history to be absorbed quickly and then set to one side. For if indeed your dear Son, the God-man, rose from the dead, then everything is changed. His victory over death is confirmed. The sacrifice He provided has been vindicated. Already He is the head of a new humanity that will one day share in His resurrection likeness." Wow. So we begin to get a little glimpse that this resurrection of Jesus was not an isolated incident back then that stays encapsulated in time and space 2,000 years ago, but actually has ongoing, pertinent, essential impact on us today. It changes everything. And I agree with that. The resurrection of Jesus absolutely does change everything. But does the resurrection of Jesus change everything as far as you and I are concerned in a practical, day-to-day, live-out-our-life way? Does it? I almost feel like that's another question. Does the reality of God kind of break into our lives and inform the way we live? Or is it just true and we don't live in any sort of synchronization with it? Because you would have to admit that if God is true, He is true whether we believe it or not. If the resurrection happened, it happened whether we believe it or not. But we see that it is absolutely central to the gospel of salvation. And so we pause kind of here and focus here in this third part of the outline on what the response is to the resurrection, or what it should be. Most don't walk day by day thinking about, the resurrection has happened, so now it's time for me to go to my 9 o'clock appointment. We don't really think about the impact of the resurrection, but is it true that it has changed everything? And I say, yes, it is. Is it true that we are aware and live in the reality that it has changed everything? Not so much. I don't think all the time do we live in that reality. So different people, the third point of the outline is the response to the resurrection. What is the proper response? How do we respond to this resurrection? Different people, of course, responded in different ways. Many saw the resurrection and believed. That was enough, man. They saw the resurrected Jesus and they believed. They believed that he was who he said he was. They believed in him, and therefore the scriptures would say they found new life in Christ. And if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those gospels that I already mentioned, they all talk about these appearances of Jesus to people. And the appearances of Jesus, where they saw them saw the resurrected Jesus, the once dead now resurrected Jesus, with their eyes, that those appearances led to their faith. It was like this wonderful gift being given, a spiritual reality brought into visible focus. And how we long for that, don't we? And we celebrate now and then when we get a little glimpse of God doing something that we know testifies and speaks of Him. Well, these guys got a wonderful gift in being able to visibly see the resurrected Jesus. That would shake us up a little bit, would it not? If we were included in that group of folk who were so fortunate as not only to have to, if you will, believe in Jesus without having seen Him with our natural eyes, but having been given the gift of seeing the man Jesus, seeing Him killed, seeing Him buried, and then seeing Him rise again, that would indeed rock our boat and give us significant reason to believe in Him. The resurrection accounts are rich and diverse as you read them in all the Gospels. And then as we read already at the beginning of service, and I just kind of dip into again Paul's summary in 1 Corinthians 15 of all the appearances of Jesus. Paul summarized them like this. He said in verse 5, he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, and he says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, and that he appeared to Cephas. Okay, that's Peter. So Jesus appeared, the resurrected Jesus appeared to Cephas, according to the scripture, and to the 12, that's to the 12 apostles. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. So, again, this is not sort of something that the resurrection of Jesus is not something that is attested by a couple guys on his inner circle who had a lot to lose if it wasn't true. But this was attested to, he appeared to more than 500 people at once. He says, most of whom were alive, who remain until now. Why does Paul put that in? Well, these are living eyewitnesses at the time of this writing. These are living eyewitnesses, almost like Paul saying, go talk to them. You know, remember, these Jesus, resurrected Jesus, was seen by people who are still living today. So it's almost like this eyewitness, they bring a holog eyewitness into court, and you give testimony, and if he is a credible witness, then the testimony carries weight for the reality that he's testifying to. So a little bit more there. He said, then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So the resurrected Jesus appeared. He appeared and some saw and they believed. But others did not see and did not believe. And most of us have been in this place. We've rowed in this boat, if you will. In the past, this place of not having seen and therefore not believing. And I know that I was there. I shared with you guys, most of you know my story. I grew up thinking that Jesus was more like a Santa Claus figure. He was someone that people believed in when they were little, but certainly they grew up and came to know better. That was sort of my general opinion. Church was not a big deal. It was what my father did when we went to the beach on Sunday mornings. And yet, this fictitious character that I thought Jesus was, here is in this book of the Bible, is being held out as someone who actually did exist. He was real, did die, and was resurrected, and was seen by hundreds of people. But for a segment of our society, and I think that I was right in that camp, not having seen Jesus was enough to make me think, well, then Jesus doesn't exist. I haven't seen him. Unless I see him, I'm not going to believe. One of the people who kind of thought along these lines was this Apostle Thomas in the Scriptures. And his story is recorded in John chapter 20. And Thomas, I want to bring his story before us because I think Thomas is probably, though he's only one guy who's in a sense brought out as not believing until he sees, I think that he's actually more of a typical guy than he is an exception to the rule. John chapter 20. And the tomb is empty in the beginning of John 20. And then in verse 19, we see the story of Thomas. It says, so when it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, this is the day of Jesus' resurrection, okay? And when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, get the picture here, the believers in Jesus are huddled together in a room with the door shut, knowing that their rabbi and the one they thought was their Lord and Messiah had just been killed by the Jewish authorities. They kind of feeling some jeopardy on their own, were huddled together for fear of the Jews, it says. And into this scene, verse 19 continues, Jesus came and stood in their midst. So the resurrected Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord, his hands, meaning his hands where they nailed him to the cross, his side where the soldiers took the sword and pierced him through to kill him to make sure that they could get him off the cross before the holiday began, if you will. So Jesus said to them again, peace, in verse 21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So Jesus comes, and this is one of the records of the appearance of Jesus to his apostles and those who believed in him. And he comes and he shows them himself, he shows them his hands, shows them his side, and he offers this offering to them of peace. Excuse me. Well, verses 24 and 25 continue the story. Someone want to grab me a cup of water there? Thanks so much. Look at verse 24 with me. But Thomas was one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Thank you. Sorry for choking on you guys. I hear it's coffee. They say if you drink coffee, it constricts your vocal cords. But I confess I had coffee this morning. And oh, how good it tasted.
Amen.
All right, we're preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and we finally got an amen. Christ is risen. Thank you. All right. All right. Just to set the record straight. Okay. So Jesus appeared to the 12 apostles. But Thomas wasn't there. Verse 24 says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. All right, there's an honest guy who's got honest doubts. And again, I think Thomas gets a little bit of a bad rap. The poor guy goes down in history as doubting Thomas. But truth be told, I think that all of us have had similar doubts, have we not? And we chalk it up not for this some stupid Thomas, you know, dummy guy. Why didn't he just believe? But we chalk it up when it's ourselves as not wanting to be gullible, not wanting to just believe anything that we're told. And we shouldn't be gullible, and we shouldn't believe anything we're told. Because talk is cheap. But the resurrection does speak. And so so there is our Thomas and some of us. And again, I say, and probably many of us have been at least in this spot. I know that I could wear the title early on, Doubting Johnny. Certainly, I was. I was completely skeptical. And my sister came and told me that she accepted Jesus. I thought that she had absolutely flipped and gone off the deep end. You know, and I was certainly doubting. And then when Lori came and told me she accepted Jesus, I was doubting Jesus, but very much aware that things were not all the same and things were going to be different. And I was mad now at God. At any rate, I won't tell you my own personal story. Thomas, though, did not believe because he didn't see. And here I want us to look back to Thomas. I want us to look at how God ministered to this Thomas. So look at verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. It sounds like Thomas didn't want to miss out if there was going to be another. So Thomas was with them, and Jesus came to the doors, having been shut, and somehow stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. The same greeting he had offered before. Then he said to Thomas, doubting Thomas, he said, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. Okay, this is getting pretty much of a witness here. Take your hand, Thomas, and put it in the wound in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. So, after 8 days, it says that he came to him, and he showed himself to him. He offered his nail-pierced hands and his sword-pierced side to be felt and seen, and to let that kind of confirm to Thomas that if you're thinking you're seeing something other than the Christ that you saw killed on the cross, well, here I am. You know, Jesus presents himself to Thomas in this very kind of graphic way. And what was Thomas's conclusion? Look at verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So if there had been any thought in Thomas's mind, and there were thoughts of doubt, seeing the resurrected Jesus, having Jesus offer his nail-pierced hand and his sword-pierced side to be inspected and felt, that dispelled those thoughts. And he did go as along that journey that Jesus exhorted him, do not be unbelieving, but believing. He believed. He believed, and he said that incredible conclusion, my Lord and my God. The skeptic Thomas, his questions were answered. The Lord had given him what he needed to believe. It's interesting that Thomas's conclusion, it goes beyond, I believe you were resurrected, doesn't it? That's almost implicit. Thomas's words, my Lord and my God, would seem to indicate that Thomas not only recognized him as the resurrected Jesus, but he recognized him as Lord and God, his Lord and his God. And I think that it's an amazing conclusion that he was able to get to there. And you have to kind of wonder, well, why was he able to make that much of a conclusion as opposed to just saying, oh, phew, I'm glad you are alive, and leaving it at that. Why did he take it all the way to recognizing Jesus as his Lord and his God? And I think this 8 days has something to do with it. He had 8 days to ponder and think and wonder about these reports that he had seen. The apostles had been telling Thomas that they saw the resurrected Jesus. And he said, no, I don't believe. But then 8 days transpired, and Carson kind of points out the probable thinking. Thomas was a disciple of Jesus. He was a follower, even listed as an apostle of Jesus. And he would have been thinking and trying to put the pieces together. He certainly would have remembered that Jesus had said he was going to die and rise again. For Jesus said that several times to his disciples. He had predicted while he was alive his death and resurrection. He certainly would have remembered that. And he probably would have remembered a bunch of other things too. He probably would have remembered being a Jewish man. He probably would have remembered and looked back and go, well, isn't death always shown in the Old Testament scriptures to produce life in God's hand? Doesn't God always bring life out of death? He might have remembered back to Noah and how God had judged the world and brought a flood that killed, but yet he saved through that flood this one man, Noah. He might have thought about that and thought, yes, it's in God's character to bring life out of death. He may have thought about that story of Abraham and Isaac, and how God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but Abraham took it so far to the point where he had already considered his son Isaac, the promised son, dead. He'd already considered him dead, and yet God provided a way for Isaac to live. And so that may have been going through Thomas's mind. One of the things that may have been going through his mind also, Carson puts before us is the passage of Scripture where Jesus heals the paralytic man in Mark chapter 2. You remember the story, I'm sure, that the paralytic man, a man who was paralyzed and could not walk, his friends wanted to bring him to Jesus. And so in Mark chapter 2, it tells that story. And his friends bring him to Jesus, carrying him on a pallet, it says. Probably not much unlike the pallets that we see today for moving things. They carried him on a pallet to Jesus, and they get there, and the house is full. There's no place for him to get into the house. And so these good friends, I like this guy's friends, they head up to the roof and peel back the roof. I'll have to call in Primo Roofing after this, baby. They peel back the roof and they lower this man on the pallet down in front of Jesus. All of a sudden, there was space for him, as you might imagine, dodging the pallet being lowered from the roof. There was space for him, but Jesus, looking at the man and saying, "I'm going to heal you from your paralysis," he said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Remember this? You guys remember the story, right? So he said to them, "Your sins are forgiven." And that didn't go so well with the people, the Jewish people who were there, who were in places of authority, because they became really indignant. "You're telling this guy his sins are forgiven? Who are you now? Because we know pretty darn well from the Old Testament scriptures that the only one who can forgive sins is God alone. So you're making yourself out, you're thinking a little more highly of yourself than you should here." Matter of fact, the scripture in Mark 2 says that they thought he was blaspheming God. They thought that he was totally out of place. It was sort of a shocking thing to see, this man coming down, this paralyzed man, and Jesus saying to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Seems kind of, you would certainly expect him to say something more like, "Be healed." That's the presenting problem, if you will. Jesus goes for the root issue and forgives his sin, but then he backs it up. And he backs up what he said. Remember, talk is cheap. With a physical healing. And he heals that paralytic man. Yet, if you read the end of that story, it's sort of a confusing thing. It leaves them in wonder. It leaves the apostles who were watching in wonder as they're just going, "Oh my gosh, who is this guy? You know, who says he forgives sins but actually can heal a paralyzed man?" And that thought may have been buzzing around Thomas's mind. Maybe Thomas was there taking this in. And as he's processing and he's waiting for Jesus Jesus that his apostle friends say was resurrected, and he's waiting for him to come and show himself to him and wondering what this all means. Maybe he's thinking, "My gosh, I wonder if this Jesus said your sins are forgiven, which only God can say, because he is God." Maybe it's not this unusual mysterious thing that he said, but maybe he was just acting in a capacity that is totally his. Maybe he is God. So all these thoughts were probably buzzing around Thomas's mind. And we see that Thomas, here letting the meaning of Jesus' resurrection sink in. And what he concluded there in those words, when he said, "My Lord and my God," was that Jesus was indeed resurrected, and he was indeed Thomas's Lord and Thomas's God. Jesus, our Lord, our God, gave Thomas what he needed in order to believe. Not only that he was the resurrected Jesus, but to believe that he was the Christ, the one with the authority to forgive sins, the one with the person, the nature of God, God the Son. And upon receiving this gift of Jesus appearing to Thomas, Jesus went on to say in John chapter 20 there, verse 29, he said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed." Jesus calls us in that verse there to believe in him, even though we are not the ones who get to see him with our natural eyes. Let me read that one more time. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed. So he calls us to believe in him, not having seen his resurrected person with our own natural eyes. But he does not call us to believe without having provided the proof of his resurrection. The proof resides, if you will, in the eyewitness testimony of all those who saw the resurrected Jesus, Thomas included. The question that presses upon any of us who have doubts like Thomas is, will you believe Jesus, allowing the valid testimony, allowing as valid the testimony of eyewitnesses who have gone ahead of us? Will we allow that testimony? Will we allow their testimony in our own judging, our own assessing, not judging in a negative sense, in our own trying to figure out if this stuff is true or not? Will we allow that testimony? Will we bow, if you will, before the resurrected Jesus and declare, my Lord and my God? The question that presses upon those of us who have already bowed in that manner and who have already believed is, will we live according to the truth of the resurrection that we have already accepted by faith? And I know that it is true that the moment we leave this room, maybe even before, we're going to be inundated by visual stimulus and life situations that will strongly lobby for us to live as if Jesus doesn't. It is just the way of the world that we live in. We'll step back into a world full of people involved in 21st century idolatry, 21st century replacing of God with the gods of our own creation. That is the situation we live in. And these gods that we worship are, I would imagine, not many of you have carved images that you bow down and worship. But I imagine most of you feel the pull, in a sense, the lobby of the world towards pleasure, towards leisure, towards power, towards the things that you want, your desires, even towards understanding of God that you currently have that isn't founded in the biblical revelation. We can make out of an idol out of so many things. Very creative people we are. And just tons that call us and pull us away from living in the reality of the resurrected Jesus. So to counter this inundation that we are all going to face, and we do face day by day, may we remember that his death and resurrection are both real. He has risen. And as the response goes, he has risen indeed. So may we live, therefore, in light of the resurrected life Jesus lives, and which he has given to us. For in our union with him, we have a new life. We do. The scriptures say we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were alive, but we were dead spiritually in our trespasses and sin. But God made us alive in Christ. We who once were far away, Paul says in Ephesians, from God without hope have now been brought near. And how? Well, by the self-sacrificing death on the cross of Christ and his vindicating, life-giving resurrection. God has caused us, the scriptures say, to be born again. In him we live and move and have our being. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Jesus was but the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. He has already given us spiritual life by bringing us into his communion with the Father and the Spirit. And he will, when Christ comes again, give us even bodily resurrection as he himself was resurrected. So may we live in the life he has already given us in Christ. And may we have and carry with us this additional hope of when he comes again, there will even be a glorious bodily resurrection and the gift of our own resurrected beings. that goes beyond the spiritual life that we have, even to a bodily resurrection. Wow, what a claim is made. And that claim you'll find in 1 Corinthians. And I'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 says this, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Okay? So the kingdom of God, even in that statement, is not about, is not restricted to just this here and now in us. It includes, but it's not restricted to. "Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." He's speaking to the church in Corinth. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Heavenly Father, would you all pray with me? Heavenly Father, may we be people who are willing to accept the eyewitnesses of those who have gone before us. May we see that it is not unfounded. Our faith is not unfounded. You have gone ahead of us, and you have even been so gracious as to appear resurrected Jesus. You have appeared to so many in so many different situations in so many diverse times. You appeared even to our friend cohort Doubting Thomas. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be people who hear the exhortation of Jesus, be not unbelieving, but believe. May we hear that, and may we place our confidence in you. And not just by way of saying, may we accept you as our Lord and Savior initially, but Lord, for the majority of folks, this battle goes on beyond the point of initial coming to faith in you. But Lord, may we be people who live our lives, not in the reality that we can see with our eyes in exclusion from the things that are spiritual, but may we live and walk by faith, Lord God. Give us the ability and the power to do that. I know that you already have. It even sounds foolish to pray for that, Lord, because I know you've already given that to us. You who have, if we have any faith at all, it's because you have given it to us. And so we thank you for that. May we be good stewards, maybe that's the better prayer, of what you have already given us in Christ. May we not turn a deaf ear and close our eyes and act as if you are not alive. But rather, Lord God, may we live our lives in the complete and sharp, crisp awareness and with a sense of urgency recognize that you are our resurrected Lord, our King, and our God. Heavenly Father, may you be glorified. And I pray your blessing upon each of us, Lord God, that we would be people who walk not in the power that we can drum up on our own, that they would be people who walk in the power of your Spirit, and that we live our lives as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, and we praise you. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.